Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the Old Testament, to the book Nehemiah. Nehemiah. It's tucked away near the end of the historical books of the Old Testament. So if you can find 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then you would hit Ezra, and then Nehemiah, and if you hit Esther, Job, and the Psalms, you've gone a little too far forward. Nehemiah. Nehemiah records for us the personal memoirs of a man named Nehemiah, obviously, who was the governor of the Persian province of Judah in the 400s B.C. Now, as such, this book offers many great and significant insights into leadership as you follow Nehemiah's career through the troubles and the conflicts and the plots and everything that's involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and Jerusalem's worship. But in the greater plan of God, the book of Nehemiah also teaches some great theological lessons regarding the need for Messiah, regarding the fickleness of sinful human hearts, regarding the need for internal transformation for there to be any real and lasting change. Now, the opening verses of Nehemiah read this way: "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." Now, just the reading of those verses thrusts us immediately into an historical context with which you might not be totally familiar. What was the captivity referred to in verse 2? Why was Nehemiah worried about Jerusalem? And, well, who was Nehemiah? And where in the world is Susa the capital? And does anybody but Joel know? And if it took place in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, even the least curious person in the world would have to ask the 20th year of what? And when in the world is Chislev? More than that, in this book you'll meet men like Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab, and Ezra the priest. Who were there? Who were they? Sorry. It would be a great mistake for us to embark on a study of any book of the Scripture without laying some background. And that's doubly true when you come to an Old Testament historical book like Nehemiah. We need some historical background. We need some theological background, because the historical books of the Bible, though perfectly historical and true, they are never just history. They are always divinely revealed history, perfectly true history for a theological purpose. And that's as true of the book of Nehemiah as any other book in the Scripture. And so what I want to do for us this evening is spend some time developing the background of the book of Nehemiah. And that way we'll be prepared to understand some of those details that will come at us as we move through these different chapters of this book. And so let's begin this way. As usual, funnel, right? We're going to bring very broad and then bring it down. You're used to this. The nation of Israel traces its roots all the way back to a wealthy trader from a Mesopotamian city called Ur of the Chaldees. That caravan master, that trader, Abram by name, following the call and promise of God, immigrated with his family 1,000 kilometers to Canaan. First they stopped in Haran in Mesopotamia in the north, and then down to the land of Canaan, what we know as the land of Israel. And as he stood on the hills of that land in 2000 B.C., that man Abram was promised by God that everything that he saw and every place that his foot touched as he walked would eventually be his and his descendants. And starting from that one family, the Hebrew nation grew to well over 1 million, maybe 2 million by the time of the Exodus. And God, as you know, in the Exodus did the unbelievable. He rescued a whole nation from within a nation. God showed the power of his hand. He delivered his people from Egypt, and he made a covenant with them. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and then eventually brought them to the land that he had promised them in Abraham. Now, the history of the nation of Israel from that day forward, all the way to the time of Nehemiah, can in fact be summarized in a very easy and a very simple formula. Let me give it to you. What God promised and what God did. That's the summary of the whole Old Testament. What God promised and what God did. Let's start with what God promised. And to do that, I want you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy, we'll start in chapter 28. Just before the people entered the land of Canaan, God had Moses instruct them regarding the obligations of receiving such a wonderful gift. Just as your dad might sit down with you if he gave you a car when you graduated from high school or going to varsity and say, here's a car now, here's how you use the car, here are the responsibilities of a car, here are the expenses of a car. In the same way, Moses sits down with the people and he explains to them the obligations of receiving this precious gift of a land of their own. God gave the gift and he expected them to use it in a certain way for his glory, for his honor, obediently. That, in the most simple terms, is what would sum it up. God expected them to live obediently. They are his people. He is their God. And if they lived in that obedient fashion, in fact, God's blessings would be multitude. And here in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, we'll read a number of verses from this chapter. That's summed up. Beginning in verse 1. Now it shall be, said Moses, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be your offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and the increase of your herd, and the young in your flock, and on he goes. God, however, was well familiar with the stiff-necked, rebellious hearts of sinners, and so he also provided them not just the enticements of blessing, he provided them a warning, a severe warning regarding the consequences of disobedience in the land. If you would flip over to verse 15 of this same chapter, you would see that God flips it over and he says, "But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all of his commandments, which statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl be. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the increase of your herd," and on it goes. Verse 25, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Verse 41, "You shall have sons and daughters." This is if they are disobedient. "You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity." The simple point is, if they misused the land, they would lose the land. If they misuse it, they would lose it. And the exile that is hinted at in verse 41 is developed in more detail at the end of this chapter. Look at Deuteronomy 28:63. Verse 63, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations, you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eye, despairing soul." Now at the end of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, God's promises are spelled out in terms that anyone can understand. Chapter 29, verse 26. "They went," and by the way, this is all in advance. It's spoken of as if it's already happened, but this is all prophecy. It's all in advance. Verse 26, "They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord, the anger of Yahweh, burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land, as to this day." So, God told Israel, before they entered the land, what the history of their nation would be. There were two options. If they lived in obedience, they humbly served God, if they repented, sacrificed when they sinned, and so on, God would bless them. God would uphold them. God would make them great. The land would be theirs, and it would stay theirs. It would be the great symbol of their God-blessed status. However, road number two, if they stiffen their necks and harden their hearts, if they worship gods of wood and stone, if they turn to the immoral ways of the nations around them and in the Canaanites, then the land, well, in that case, would also become a symbol. It would be a symbol of their God-cursed status as God plucked them out of the land and cast them in anger and fury into captivity. Well, as you know, unfortunately, it's storyline number two. Storyline number two that comes to pass. First, the northern kingdom of Israel and her capital city, Samaria. First, they felt the crushing consequences of their disobedience. Stripped from their land by the Assyrian hordes in 721, the northern kingdom of Israel, those tribes never returned. Judah, the southern kingdom, learned little, very little, in fact, nothing from the kidnapping and death of her northern sister. And it wasn't that they didn't have plenty of warning. Turn for a moment to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25:4. They had plenty of warning. Jeremiah 25:4 says, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your heart to hear." What did the prophets say? They said, "Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and to your forefathers forever and ever. If you obey, you get to keep the land." It's a great symbol of God's blessing. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 25, "And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened. You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." Here, only a few years before these events actually happened, God gave in specific detail, he colored in the line drawing of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Specifically, he said, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, their leader, they would be the world power that would serve as God's tool for casting them out of the land. Nebuchadnezzar would be the hoe that God would use to hoe up the weed and tear it out by the roots from the land of Israel. That exile would last 70 years. Verse 11. "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, as we look back on that, sitting here in our day in 2000, it's kind of just a blink. You know, it's just an eye blink on the movie reel of world history. 70 years. I mean, that's like a yawn in history class, you know? By the time you get your mouth closed, you're past it. How would you feel as a South African, though, if, let's say, Nigeria, don't laugh, I mean, they kind of have, if Nigeria invaded South Africa, it's subtle, they are, right? If there's any Nigerians here, we do have some blessed Nigerians in our church, and so it's okay. But if Nigeria invaded South Africa and killed nearly everyone in the whole country, and then took you back to Nigeria for 70 years, how would you feel? It wouldn't be an eye blink, would it? To the people involved, this was not a historical abstraction. It was not something you just read about in the Bible and kind of moved on to the next verse. For these people who actually experienced this, this was the end of all that was most dear to them. It was the end of their nation. It was the end of their family. It was the end of their temple. It was just the end. As you would expect, what God promised, God did. What God promised in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 for their rebellion and disobedience, God did. And that, of course, is the second point of our simple outline, what God promised, God did. To see what God did in a little more detail, turn to 2 Chronicles, that historical book just before Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Here the events just at the end in compact detail, just as Judah is being destroyed by Babylon, are recorded. If you want more detail, you can read Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on their dwelling place." God wants to rescue his people from their disobedience. He wants them to keep the blessing of their land. "But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," that's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. They were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." To fulfill the word of the Lord, what God promised, God did. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Now, the year that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians was 587-586 B.C. The outcome when Nebuchadnezzar invaded was a foregone conclusion. God's people were just as God had promised in the book of Deuteronomy, as God had promised in the prophets leading up to that. The people were hurled out of the land for 70 years of exile. Now, having seen that, however, I've only shown you half the picture. I've been hiding the other page in the book, right? I've only shown you half the picture of what God promised and then what God did. I kept something back from you. I have hidden something from you intentionally. When we cover that first point in the outline, what God promised, I kept something back. And so I want you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Don't worry, we'll get to Nehemiah eventually. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I warned you, funnel. Start wide, narrow down. Because we need to see now the rest of God's promise. And this is a direct lead-in to Nehemiah. It is why the book of Nehemiah exists. If you don't understand this historical theology, then there's no reason for Nehemiah to be written. Deuteronomy 30, here's what else God promised. "So it shall be," verse 1, "so it shall be when all these things have come upon you." He's talked about the cursings and the exile. "The blessing and the cursing which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today and to your sons." I mean, if you need to individualize what that looks like, think of the prophet Daniel reading Jeremiah and praying, "God, it's nearly time. The 70 years are almost up. Would you restore Jerusalem?" Daniel's the embodiment of this. "You return," not that Daniel had ever gone away, "but you return to the Lord your God and you obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you. He'll restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." You see, what God promised in chapters 28 and 29 was judgment and exile for their unbelief and disobedience. What God promised in chapter 30 was restoration, specifically restoration to the land. Like a disobedient child that has had its hiding, Israel is now going to get a second chance. There's going to be a hug and, you know, now it's time to obey Dad. And of course, what God promised here, just as with the judgment promises, what God promised here in restoration was picked up by the prophets as well. We turned to Jeremiah earlier, turned to Isaiah this time. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44, the end of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 44. As you know, in Isaiah 40 and following, Isaiah the prophet spoke of a future day, a day when Jerusalem would be in ruins. It was more than 100 years, 150 years in the future for him. But he speaks of that future day. Jerusalem will be in ruins. His people will be strangers, forlorn and forsaken in the land of Babylon. However, Isaiah predicts that there will be a return from exile. Why? Deuteronomy 30 said. God reveals it to him. In fact, Isaiah did more than just parrot or repeat what had been said in Deuteronomy 30. He even went so far as to tell the people of Israel more than 150 years in advance what the name of the king would be who would send them back to the lands. Isaiah 44. In verse 24, he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord's, the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boasters to fail." Why do false prophets' prophecies go wrong? Because God makes them go wrong. Verse 26, here's what he does with true prophets. "Confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry up." They're going to cross the Euphrates River and come back in the return. Verse 28. "It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." What God promised was that there would eventually be a king named Cyrus whom God would raise up, and he would be the one who would issue a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And what God promised, God did. What God promised, God did. Ezra 1:1 records the actual words. I wonder if Daniel himself didn't write them. Ezra 1:1 records the actual words of the proclamation signed by Cyrus the Persian ordering the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. What happened, as you remember, was this. In 586, the Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar wiped Judah, wiped Jerusalem off the map. The temple was leveled and burned. We read that in 2 Chronicles. The city was turned into a hilltop rubble pile. According to Ezekiel, 2/3 of Jerusalem's population was slaughtered in that invasion. Died either from the sword or from disease or famine, all the things that go with war. All those who survived, or most of the rest of them, were stripped naked and forced to walk the 1,000 plus kilometers to Babylon. Ironically, forced by God to retrace the footsteps of Abraham. It's as if they have to go back and start over. Their land is lost. Their homes, their families are lost. Their temple is lost. Everything is lost. However, when Nebuchadnezzar died in 562, God moved his people a step closer to a return to the land. Because with Nebuchadnezzar's death, the Babylonian Empire began to stagger and crumble and fall apart. None of Nebuchadnezzar's sons and grandsons were anywhere near as capable as Nebuchadnezzar himself. And what happened is the wolves circling around the edge of the herd started to move in for the kill. The chief wolf was named Cyrus, king of the Persians. He was already the ruler of a large area in what we would call modern-day Iran. And in 539, Cyrus captured the mighty Babylon, as recorded in Daniel chapter 5. And to win the favor of his new subjects, now that he was ruling the old Babylonian Empire, Cyrus the Persian instituted a new policy. He instituted a policy in which allowed not just the Jews, but all the captive peoples, that all those who had been deported from their lands under Nebuchadnezzar, he allowed them to return to their homeland and to rebuild their temples and begin to worship their gods. Of course, the only one that really matters is the Jews need to return to their land, rebuild their temple, and begin to worship Yahweh. And so what God promised in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5, God did. The Jews returned to Jerusalem. Their return, however, was not nearly as dramatic as might have been hoped. You see, during the exile years in the province of Babylon, God had granted prosperity to the Jews, just as he had promised in that letter from Jeremiah to them, recorded in Jeremiah 29:11. I know my plans for you. They are good. That has nothing to do with his plans for you. That has everything to do with his plans for those people there in captivity, no matter what your fridge magnet says. Sorry. Okay. So God had told them, I have plans for you and it's good. And well, it was true. In fact, some of them, the capable among them, like Daniel and his three friends, they had, by God's providential intervention, risen to very high places in Babylonian society. Nehemiah himself, who comes a century later, he was an advisor to the king just as Daniel had been. Mordecai of the book of Esther was one of the key ministers in the king's court. He lives around, serves sometime around 470, so preceding Nehemiah by 20 or 30 years or so. God had blessed the exiles. And many of them were quite happy to stay in wealthy, comfortable Babylon. I mean, why return to the barren, impoverished ruins of Judah? There's nothing there. Why leave behind the comfortable lifestyle and the homes and the wealth and so on to go back to the rubble and the danger of this land that has been uninhabited basically for 70 years? Apparently, many ask those questions because the book of Ezra records that only about 42 to 43,000 Jews returned to the land when they had the opportunity, based on Cyrus the Persian's edict. They and about 7,000 slaves returned to the land in 538-537 following Cyrus's decree. And as Isaiah 44 had foretold, those pioneers started to rebuild Jerusalem, and of course they naturally focused on the temple. However, due to the opposition of the surrounding provinces, you can read it in the book of Ezra, and due to the numbing challenge of just trying to eke out a living in a land that's been dead for seven decades, the construction on the temple stopped for a significant period of time until it was restarted in about 520 BC and finished finally in 516 BC. In the decades that followed, while Jews like Mordecai and Esther flourished in the Persian court, those colonists in Judah suffered hardship and oppression. It was not an easy life. Not understanding that if you seek first the kingdom of God, God will add all these other things to you. They sought first everything else and tried to occasionally add God to that. How's that going for you? Not going any better for you if you're trying that. God does not think much of being an appendix at the bottom of the page of life. A footnote, an appendix at the end of the book, right? God does not think of himself as trailing along behind as the tail at the end of life's duties. And so he blesses the returnees in correspondence to their serving of him. In other words, he didn't bless them at all. He didn't bless them at all. You know that great line from Haggai the prophet? He said, you make money, you put it in your pocket, and it falls out a hole in your pocket and disappears. Right? That was their life. Well, about 80 years following that first return, and then about 57 years following the completion of the temple, some spiritual hope started to dawn on Judah's horizon. You see, in 458, a man named Ezra comes on the scene. Ezra was a renowned and godly student of the scripture, a capable teacher of the word of God. He arrived in Jerusalem leading a second major return of Jews from Babylon. Unfortunately, major is kind of an overblown word in this case because only a few thousand people accompanied him. And although Ezra instituted some immediate spiritual reforms, it seems pretty clear from Ezra and Nehemiah that Ezra was not the strongest of leaders. His efforts at reform clearly lost momentum pretty quickly. He didn't have the power to institute the kind of changes needed to get the province of Judah back on its feet economically and politically. And so after this brief spasm of spiritual life following Ezra's return in 458, the colony again sank back into spiritual distraction and just bare survival. That then leads us to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Told you we'd get there. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. So what God had promised for their disobedience, God did. National humiliation and exile. However, God had promised to return, and what God promised, God did. Nonetheless, although they were back in the land, the colonists' faithlessness to the law of God determined that the return to Jerusalem was not what anyone had hoped it would be. Rather than the city of kings, Jerusalem had become really the whipping boy of the surrounding provinces. She was a mockery. The few that lived, most people were living somewhere else in Judah. Almost no one was living in Jerusalem. There was like a temple and that's it. The few that lived there were disorganized, impoverished, defenseless. Once the joy of her people, the jewel of the nation of Israel, the city of David, Jerusalem was now just a shame. And it broke Nehemiah's heart. Broke his heart. So that's the theological and historical background leading us up to the book of Nehemiah. Now, there's some other introductory information, though, that you're going to need to interact with this book. And so let's look at some of those things. First, the date and the setting. The opening verse gives us that. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, and it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. Now, the fact that this is written in the first person, I was in Susa, the capital, tells us that these are Nehemiah's own words. This is not some later account written by somebody much later. Nehemiah himself is writing this book. Moved by the Spirit of God, he is writing inerrant, infallible scripture. And the book, in fact, consists primarily of Nehemiah's personal memoirs. It's a very personal book. It's kind of like 2 Corinthians with Paul in the New Testament. You meet Paul in 2 Corinthians in a way you don't meet him anywhere else. Here you meet Nehemiah, that same level of personableness and interaction. This is a man. You feel like you know this guy by the time you're done with his 13 chapters. The date he gives is the month of Chislev in the 20th year. And of course you say, the 20th year of what? Well, that's a mystery until you remember that ancients tended to date events by the year of the current king's reign. Now, the king, we know from chapter 2, verse 1, was Artaxerxes the Persian. Artaxerxes I ruled Persia from 464 to 424 B.C. Therefore, his 20th year, halfway through his reign, his 20th year would have been about 445, 444 B.C. That's when Nehemiah received this report from his brother who had just come back from Jerusalem. So that's 94 years after the first return to the land and 14 years after Ezra's return, which is recorded in the book of Ezra. Chislev would relate to our month of December. And since this is the northern hemisphere, it's winter. And we know full well from history that Artaxerxes and his entourage would have been in Susa. That's the capital, the winter capital of the Persian kings. They went there in the winter. It's about 300 kilometers straight north of the head of the Persian Gulf in what today is Iran. So that's the date and the setting of the first chapter, at least. The rest of the book takes place in Jerusalem, and I'm pretty sure you can find that on a map. Right? But there's some more time frame that you need to understand, not just chapter 1, but the next 13 chapters as well. 4 months pass from Nehemiah's reception of this news before he has his interview with King Artaxerxes. So 4 months after finding out the desperate condition of the Jews in Judah, Nehemiah has his God-appointed interview in chapter 2 with Artaxerxes the king. And as you remember, chapter 2 says that Nehemiah is given full authority by Artaxerxes to go personally to Jerusalem and rectify the situation. Chapter 6, verse 15 tells us from the starting of the building project, he arrives in Jerusalem, there's a short period of time, and then the building project starts. Well, from the start of that to the finishing of the walls of Jerusalem, that happens in an incredible 52 days. That's the short-term focus of the book of Nehemiah. However, as you read through, especially the closing chapters of the book, you realize that the years start to extend. According to chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah's governorship extended for 12 years. He is sent there by Artaxerxes, and he serves as the governor of the province of Judah in the Persian Empire for 12 years. The opening 8, 9, 10 chapters really just deal with the early months of that. So from 445 to 433 BC, Nehemiah is governor of this province. Now in 433, Nehemiah, according to chapter 13, went back. He returns to his former position of cupbearer in the Persian court. And I'll explain that title in a moment. He returns to take up that position again. However, after spending a couple of years, we're not sure how long, but it can't be more than two or three in all likelihood anyway. Seems like probably just two or three. He's back in Persian court, and then after two or three years, he comes back to serve another term as the governor of Judah. And that second term of governor may have lasted all the way down another 10 years or so to 423 BC, perhaps even beyond that based on some of the names mentioned who we know probably were from that time period. So the book of Nehemiah, then, the early chapters are very compact, but the last few chapters spread out over years. And so it covers a time period from 445 to at least 430 BC, perhaps all the way down to 420 BC. Now, having given you the date and the setting, let me introduce you to some of the key characters. Some of the key characters in this book. Well, first, Nehemiah himself, right? I mean, let's start with him. We know nothing of Nehemiah's lineage other than the fact that he was the son of a certain Hakaliah, and that doesn't help us much. Nehemiah's name meant God's comfort. God's comfort, which is very interesting when you compare it with another significant leader of that same era, Ezra. His name meant help. I think that tells you something about God's people in that time period. They are desperate for the comfort of God. They are desperate for the help of God. And they're even naming their sons that. Their sons' names are prayers to God. Now, like Daniel and Mordecai before him, Nehemiah had risen to a position of prominence in the world empire of his day. The Persian Empire stretched from the Nile Valley in Egypt to the shores of Greece, all the way to the valley of the Indus River in the east and the border of what is today India. Such a vast empire required a large number of extremely capable civil servants, government officials. Nehemiah was one of those. And his title in chapter 1, verse 11 is cupbearer. Now, you and I hear that and think, oh, you know, table waiter, right? You know, they gave him a T-shirt, you know, like at, you know, your favorite restaurant or whatever. Cupbearer, well, no, a little bit more than that. In fact, this title is far more political than it is culinary. And that's true throughout the Old Testament. You can think of Joseph in the cupbearer, for example, as well in Genesis. And you have to think about it this way. Nehemiah has a personal relationship with King Artaxerxes. I mean, they're talking back and forth pretty much as friends in chapter 2. It's not a slave relationship. You say, okay, well, maybe Artaxerxes is just a friendly guy. I mean, sometimes kings are, you know. I mean, you know, they have slaves and servants, and you know, they ask him, you know, how are you doing? Why are you looking so discouraged today, you know? I mean, maybe Artaxerxes is just a nice guy. Okay, well, he nice guy perhaps, but you don't make – your table waiter the governor of one of your provinces, right? Nehemiah is not just a guy who's bringing a cup of wine to the supper table. This is an extremely high political position. He is a counselor to the king. You do not appoint a nameless, faceless slave who just invisibly keeps your goblet full at the supper table. You don't appoint him to be the governor of one of your most strategic provinces. You see, even when it was poor and not much happening there, Judah is on the border of Egypt, which makes it really, really important in the ancient world. And so Nehemiah is of the highest political office. He has great personal wealth. That's clear in this book. He is a counselor of the king. He's a confidant of the king. He's an advisor to the king. He is in what we today would call the cabinet, right? That kind of position requires incredible organizational, administrative, intellectual skill, political skill. Nehemiah's got the whole package, and we're going to see it in this book. He's got the whole package. 2 years before, in 445, the Syrian provinces of the Persian Empire had gone through a revolt, a revolution under the working of a man named Megabyzus. There we go, Megabyzus. Artaxerxes is not just going to appoint anybody to rule the province of Judah in that area. It has to be a strong, competent, extremely capable, loyal governor, someone he can trust. Nehemiah, boom, instantly. You want to go there? Job is yours, says Artaxerxes. This is not a random pick among the wine servers of the Persian palace. So Nehemiah in this book, besides being extremely capable and at the highest position and a wealthy man, he is also a very godly and a very devoted man. That's very clear from his personal prayers that are recorded throughout this book. Right? They punctuate the book 11 times in 13 chapters. You get these prayers of Nehemiah. There is an urgency to his spiritual reforms that, in fact, you don't see in anyone else, including Ezra. In fact, in some cases, the urgency is a little overdone, as you remember. Punching people in the face and tearing out their beards is probably a little too far, right? But Nehemiah is serious about godliness. And if you don't know that account, you have to read to the end of the book. It's there. So Nehemiah is God's man for rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, for pulling the province of Judah up out of its poverty and chaos. Now, anytime a leader tries to undertake some grand task, there will inevitably be opposition. And there was. Certainly the case in Nehemiah's situation. Jerusalem and the province of Judah were very weak. They were crippled economically. They were at the mercy of the more established surrounding provinces. And naturally, those provinces that were in the ascendancy, they were fearful that this hurricane of a man named Nehemiah and his effective leadership is going to come in, raise Judah up, and they're going to take our place, our economic prosperity, and so on. So they do everything they can to undercut Nehemiah's initiative and his reforms. In fact, the leaders of those neighboring provinces are the most virulent opponents of Nehemiah in this book. And they make up some of the key characters. Turn to chapter 2, verse 10, just as an illustration. You meet a couple of guys here. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, when they heard about it, that Nehemiah is trying to pull Judah up by its bootstraps, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Sanballat was a prominent leader in Samaria, which was the area just to the north of Jerusalem, the old northern kingdom of Israel. He probably was even the governor. We know he was as a later date, and he may have been governor now. He was certainly the key political figure in that area. Tobiah was the governor of Ammon. That was the area on the east side of the Jordan River, on the right side of the Jordan, if you look at a map. In verse 19, a third political opponent is mentioned. He was Geshem the Arab. Archaeological discoveries tell us that he was a tribal ruler in the city of Kedar in Arabia, south and east of Jerusalem, and his territory ran all the way through the Negev desert to the border of Jerusalem, so the border of Egypt, right? So all the area to the south and the east. And then in chapter 4, you get the mention of that city Ashdod, that old Philistine city, which is on the Mediterranean plain, on the coast there. And so they're also in opposition to Nehemiah. And so, I mean, think about it. You got a compass here. north, east, south, west, whichever side it is, north, east, south, and west, Nehemiah's opposition is at every point of the compass. Everyone's against this guy, and there's a lot of internal resistance as well that we'll see as we go through. Now, Nehemiah did have some help in his great task of reform, and that help came from Ezra the priest, as I've already mentioned. Ezra had come to Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah, as recorded in the second half of the book that bears his name. But he's still around. He's still there in Jerusalem in 444 when Nehemiah pitches up. In fact, chapter 8 records that Ezra was instrumental in the spiritual revival which took place under Nehemiah. Now, I find it interesting that Ezra's name is not mentioned in the first six chapters when they're talking about the building of the wall kind of project. Ezra seems to be the bookish type. I can relate to that. Whose contributions to leadership did not involve military and economic endeavors. Ezra seemed to be a guy who needed a Nehemiah there to make sure that his spiritual enthusiasm poured out on others. Ezra's spiritual contributions flourish once Nehemiah comes to town and provides the strength and the leadership. And as a result, with that combination of Nehemiah and Ezra, the people's devotion rises to a height that frankly had not been seen since the time of Haggai and Zechariah when the temple was rebuilt in 520 BC and following. Interestingly, in the years that Nehemiah had to return to the king's court in Persia after that first 12-year rule as governor, the people of Judah slipped right back into the same sins that they had been doing before Nehemiah arrived. Ezra was a godly man, a scholarly man, a true and committed, devoted student of the Word of God who lived it out, but it seems like he needed a strong leader like Nehemiah to make it all work. By himself, he just could not get the people on course and keep them on course. But together, he and Nehemiah make a great team. Now, in closing, there's one other character. I've missed one. There's one other character in this book to whom you should be introduced. In fact, he's the main character. He's not that difficult to discover as you read through the book. In chapter 1, Nehemiah prays and plans to rescue his people. In chapter 2, Nehemiah gets the king's permission and motivates the Jews to start the work on the city and the wall. In chapters 3 and 4, Nehemiah leads the work on the wall. In chapter 5, he sorts out the oppressive rich who are enslaving the poor in Judah. In chapter 6, he leads the finishing of the wall. In chapter 8, he leads this great worship service, organizes it and leads it. In chapters 9 and 10, he leads this great covenant commitment to God. In chapter 12, Nehemiah restored the temple worship to its proper biblical state. And you look at all that and say, it's not hard to tell who the hero of this book is. Because you find him on every page of the book, and his name is God, not Nehemiah. His name is God, not Nehemiah. Did you really think that any book of the Bible would be about a man? Of course you didn't. The main character of every narrative book in the Bible is always God. Even in the book of Esther, where his name isn't mentioned, he's still the main character. And so as eager as I am to learn from the leadership lessons of the life of Nehemiah, the greatest lessons of this book are going to be about God, not about a man. Of course not. God is the key character of this book. He is behind every page. He's behind every verse. In fact, Nehemiah acknowledges it all the time. Because the good hand of my God was upon me is one of his favorite phrases. Well, our time is up, so let me just point out one other thing to you. Let me give you a couple of themes for this book, too. The first theme is going to be rebuilding, reconstruction. There's going to be a physical building of the wall, which is only of minor importance. And there's going to be, much more importantly, a spiritual rebuilding of the people. Nehemiah, unlike most politicians, is far more worried about people's spiritual condition than about things like walls and street designs and civil engineering. There's going to be rebuilding, and it's going to fall in the physical and in the spiritual category, with the spiritual easily trumpeting the physical. The second theme is going to be change. Change. There are also two subcategories under that. There will be external change, of which you will see a lot in this book. And then there's going to be a category of internal change or transformation, which you won't see much of at all. This book is going to show you the paramount need, not for external conformity to religious rules and regulations and rituals and practice, but the dramatic, profound, and irreversible need for transformation. What it's going to show us is that as good a leader as Nehemiah was, until a leader of Israel, until a king comes who can change the heart, there will be no hope for Israel, indeed no hope for you or for me. What Nehemiah and his incredible successes and yet ultimate failure wasn't his fault. But what his ultimate failure will show us is there's a leader to whom we need to look, and his name is Jesus Christ. Because we need a king who can not merely bring external conformity, but who can transform the heart. Who can take that dead heart of stone and take it out and put in a living, beating, spiritually alive heart. The book of Nehemiah is going to thrust us to Jesus Christ in the end. Because as good as Nehemiah was, he couldn't change their hearts. This book, in fact, ends with a very sad and tragic note. And it ends that way because it is a springboard to Christ, who indeed can transform. Lord, we're thankful for this great book of the Old Testament. I hope that people have been encouraged tonight, excited about the history, understanding some of the background, and now we can read this book with full understanding and see its point and see you in its pages and see the need for Christ. Lord, thank you that you have sent your Son and that one day he will come and he will rule and reign. And he will come and he will not go away after 12 years. He will come and stay and he will transform hearts. It's not enough to change the outside. The heart must be changed. Thank you for Christ who has done that in our hearts for those of us who are believers. And we pray for those who are not that you would quickly work in them to draw them to Christ, that you would change, transform them, make them alive from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.